Well, I ask you to turn to Luke chapter 3. I have recently begun a new series through the Gospel of Luke. And, you know, Luke begins this Gospel by saying in chapter 1 that he has compiled a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us. And he is writing this book for his friend Theophilus, that he may have certainty concerning the things he has been taught, that Theophilus might come into certainty. And, you know, as luck would have it, as providence would have it, here on this pulpit exchange, the text that is before us in our pulpit here in Washington, D.C., is chapter 3 and verse 21. Chapter 3 and verse 21. And here we come across one of those wonderful things you find in the Bible, a genealogy, a list of names. And you're probably thinking, oh, great, a sermon on a list of names. What could be less interesting? But in fact, Luke is actually doing something very important and very valuable here. He took precious time. He took precious space on his parchment, whatever he was writing on, to record this list of names for us. And as we'll see in a moment, lists of names, genealogies in the Bible, are very important. They tell a story. They tell us a story of God's faithfulness and his promises over the years. And so I think we will learn a lot if we look and see what Luke is doing for us. The title of my sermon here is called A Tale of Two Genealogies, because I think it's very interesting when we compare what Luke teaches us with the other genealogy of Jesus we find in Matthew's gospel. They're very different. And so we want to see why and how the unique perspective of each of the four evangelists, and particularly Matthew and Luke, tells us who Jesus is, that we might have confidence, that we might have certainty in our faith and comfort in him. Now, I don't do this too often. Our pew Bibles are very faithful translations of God's word. But in this instance, I'm going to read a slightly different translation. And briefly, I'm not going to use the word son, because the word son, which is repeated in our text here, isn't actually found in the Greek text. It's just a list of names of, because each child is the son of his father. So the word son is assumed. So I'm going to leave that out, as it were. Second, there are 77 names here. 77 names. You know, Jesus, Peter said to Jesus, how many times do I have to forgive my brother? Seven times? Jesus said, no, 77 times. 77 is a very important biblical number. And so I'm going to read this list of names in groups of seven. It's not really in the text, but you'll hear in my voice that I'll read 11 groups of seven names. And third and finally, number 49 on this list, the seventh seven, as it were, is a fellow named Joshua. Well, Joshua in the Greek text is spelled exactly the same as Jesus. Joshua in the Old Testament is Jesus in the New. So instead of Joshua in the list of names, I'm just going to read Jesus, because that's what the first readers of Luke's gospel would have heard. So picking up with the very end of the story about John the Baptist, where Jesus is baptized and quoting Psalm 2, the voice from heaven says that he is God's beloved son. I'll begin there at verse 21 and then read Luke's genealogy of Jesus. This is God's word for us today. Now, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, of Heli, of Mathat, of Levi, of Melchi, of Yanai, of Joseph, of Mattathias, of Amos, of Nahum, of Esli, of Nagai, of Ma'am, of Mattathias, of Semein, of Yosek, of Yoda, of Yoanan, of Risa, of Zerubbabel, of Shealtiel, of Neri, of Melchi, of Adi, of Kosam, of Elmadam, of Er, of Jesus, of Eliezer, of Joram, of Mathat, of Levi, of Simeon, of Judah, of Joseph, of Jonam, of Eliakim, of Melea, of Mena, of Matatha, of Nathan, of David, of Jesse, of Obed, of Boaz, of Salah, of Nashon, of Amminadab, of Admin, of Arni, of Ezron, of Perez, of Judah, of Jacob, of Isaac, of Abraham, of Terah, of Nahor, of Serug, of Reu, of Peleg, of Eber, of Shelah, of Canaan, of Arphaxad, of Shem, of Noah, of Lamech, of Methuselah, of Enoch, of Jared, of Mahalalel, of Canaan, of Enos, of Seth, of Adam, of God. Thus far, the reading of God's word. I want to draw our attention this morning, brothers and sisters, to three things. And my second point, my middle point, will be the largest one. But first of all, that Jesus is here presented. And my outline, the first point is, Jesus is the Son of God. You see, that whole list of names terminates with Adam. And this is the only place in the Bible that Adam is called the Son of God. And so Jesus is the Son of God, and he is also descended from David according to the flesh. My second point, I'm going to compare this genealogy with Matthew and see what Luke in particular wants us to see about Jesus, who he is. And third and finally, I want to reflect a little bit on how this genealogy in Luke's gospel in particular draws our attention to Jesus as the second Adam. The second Adam. You've probably heard Pastor Sam talk to you about Jesus Christ as the second Adam. So first, I have a question for you. How many genealogies do you have? If you had to start to list your ancestors, how many are there? How many different genealogies are there? I'll come back to that lesson in a few moments. But I want to tell a little bit of a story. I moved to Washington, D.C. about 20 years ago, and I'm not from D.C. I'm from the West Coast. I grew up in California. But there's a famous family. I actually live in Virginia, which is right across the river from the District of Columbia, just about 4 or 5 miles from where we worship on Capitol Hill, but in another state, in the state of Virginia. And as a Lee, there's a very famous family in the history of Virginia called the Lees of Virginia. Robert E. Lee, who was a general during the Civil War for the Southerners. There were a couple of Lees who signed the Declaration of Independence, Francis Lightfoot and Richard Henry. And so this was an early Lee clan. So I moved to this area, living in Virginia, and I went to a big dinner downtown. It was like a big event for a nonprofit organization. And as I'm coming out of this hotel in Washington, D.C., some friends of ours see us. And they were very happy that we had just moved to Virginia. And so they waved at us and they said, "They're the Lees of Virginia," on the street in Washington. And everyone, there were like 50 people there, turned around and looked at us like we were famous people. You know, like we're the Lees of Virginia. We're not related at all, as far as I can tell. But I've spent a little bit of time on some of the Ancestry websites. I don't know, maybe some of you have, like Ancestry.com, trying to figure out, well, am I related to the Lees of Virginia? That would be kind of interesting. Maybe some of you have spent a little bit of time trying to figure out if you're related to this person who has your last name or you have any connection. We don't think genealogies are very interesting, but of late, they actually have become more so, right? These websites show us that there is a lot of interest in people finding out, who am I connected to? We can now take genetic tests, right? 23andMe, and find out what nationality do I come to? What part of the world? How have my ancestors interrelated, intermarried with different people? How have they moved over the face of the earth? So our genealogies, our ancestry tells a story about us. Now, it really wouldn't matter at all to anything whether or not I was related to the Lees of Virginia, whether I was related to a famous Confederate general, Robert E. Lee. In some instances, it would matter, right, who I was related to. If I was related to someone who was very wealthy and left me a lot of money, then it would be important for me to prove that I was related to them. If I was living in Great Britain and I was related to the royal family, I was in line to be a king or a queen, right? If I was a royal heir, that would matter. But the fact of the matter is that ancestry and genealogies are very important in the Bible. They're very important. Many of them are included. Moses, as he's leading God's holy people out of bondage in Egypt to Mount Sinai and then writing the book of Genesis to tell them about their creation, about the promises. Remember, he says, "Who shall I say sent me to the people to deliver them. And Yahweh says to him, I am Yahweh, I am who am, but I am the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. I'm your father's father's God. I'm the God of the patriarchs. And in Genesis, we see two genealogies in chapter 5 and in chapter 11 that trace these promises all the way from Adam, who after he fell into sin, right, God promised that Eve's child, so genealogy, Eve's child would crush the head of the serpent. The promise came to Abraham. We see that Abraham was in the list of names we read this morning at a prominent place. There were some really prominent names at the end of each group of seven. Abraham was there. So God was faithful to his promises. Another time in the Bible when genealogies were very important, you recall the books of Ezra and Nehemiah tell the story of the exiles coming back from Babylon to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple, to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And we see a scene in Nehemiah where they're reading out the names of the families of the clans that are returning. And one of the problems they face is that some men say, well, I'm supposed to be a priest. And they look in the genealogical list and their names aren't found there. And so they're looking at the genealogies of the people to see whether or not they're of the tribe of Levi, that they're son of Aaron, that they might serve as priests in the temple. In fact, many people are excluded from service because their names can't be found there. Now, think for a moment what this means. You recall the stories in the Old Testament of the destruction of the temple, of the destruction of Jerusalem, God's people going into exile. This means that when the people went into exile, they took the archives with them. They preserved genealogical lists and scrolls going all the way back to Moses and Aaron. And they took them with them when they went into exile, and they kept keeping track of their families. And then when they came back, they brought those things back and they consulted them. All the way down to the time of Jesus. You might have heard before of Josephus. He was a writer of the first century, some 50 years after Jesus Christ, a Jewish writer. And he tells the story that the Jews living all over, scattered all over the Mediterranean, in Greece, in Rome, in North Africa, would travel back to Jerusalem when they had a baby to make sure that their name was recorded in the genealogies, in the lists in Jerusalem. They might know what tribe, what clan they were a part of. What story does our ancestry tell? What story does yours tell? Oftentimes, if we spend some time thinking about our ancestry, hearing stories about our grandparents and our great-grandparents, whether they're immigrants, whether they suffered, whether they had great success or great failures. I asked you when I started, how many genealogies do you have? And you might think, well, I have one, right? I just have one list of names that come down to me. But you have one that goes through your father and one through your mother, right? Each one of us has two genealogies. But then each one of our parents, they have two as well. So if you go back to your grandparents, you have four genealogies. And your great-grandparents, you have eight. And then you know how the math goes. Exponentially, a lot of genealogies. And the fact of the matter is, if we tried to draw all these lines, it'd be like a big bowl of spaghetti. And the Bible is telling us here that we can all trace our line back to Adam. We're all, and I think this is one of Luke's points, we're all related to Jesus. He's related to all of us. Back to your common father in Adam. So, where's the gospel? Where's the good news in this genealogy? Where's the comfort in this list? And I want to start, having introduced the idea of genealogy in the Bible, I want to start with this first point, that Jesus is the Son of God, descended from David according to the flesh. That's a very important part of the gospel story. In fact, when Paul is writing his epistle to the Romans, he says, Paul, this is how he starts, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. And how does he describe the gospel of God? He says, the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son. The gospel is about God's son who was descended from David according to the flesh. And that's exactly what Luke wants us to see here in this list of names. It's the central concern of all four Gospels that we learn two things about Jesus. who he is, his identity, and what he has done. What he came to do, how he saved us from our sins, his identity and his saving work. And from the very beginning of Luke's gospel, he has emphasized that Jesus is born in the house of David. In chapter 1, he says Joseph is in the house of David. And that in chapter 1:32, when Gabriel comes to Mary, he says, Jesus will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. So he will be called the Son of God. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. Jesus could only be the king of Israel, the king of his people, if he was related lawfully to David. The angel said, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you and the child will be called the Son of God. So because of the virgin birth, because Jesus doesn't have a human father, he is the Son of God. The Holy Spirit is his father. But he's also born in the house of David. And this is why you'll recall Mary and Joseph go to Bethlehem. For the census, they had to go to their hometown. And Luke tells us they had to go to the city of David, Bethlehem, because Joseph is of the house and lineage of David. This is a very important part of the good news. Luke said he did the research. He's looked at these various sources. And then, finally, right before at the beginning of what we read this morning, in the baptism of Christ, what does that voice from heaven say? You are my beloved son. So Luke wants us to know he's the Son of God and he's the Son of David. These two things are true. And immediately following this announcement that Jesus is the Son of God, he proceeds to give us that genealogy, which traces his lineage back up to David. He traces this lineage through Joseph, and he says he was supposed to be Jesus's father. He's his adoptive father. Now, some of you might say, well, if he's only related to David through Joseph, that's not real blood relation, right? But adoption is real. When we talk about inheriting, when we talk about a familial relation, adoption is real. And Luke all along has been concerned to situate the gospel he's telling in the context of Roman history as well. He talks about this being in the reign of Tiberius. And previously he said this is in the reign of Augustus. And Augustus was the adopted son of Julius Caesar. Julius Caesar in Roman history claimed to be the child of a god. We know he wasn't. But these Roman emperors were elevated to divine status. They were, in fact, worshipped in the cult of the emperors. And so, for the Romans, the fact that Augustus was adopted by Caesar made him the son of Caesar, the heir of the imperial authority. And so Jesus, adopted by Joseph, is the son of David. Now, I want to turn to the second point. If you took away one thing from this sermon, that Jesus is the Son of God and the Son of David is very, very important. But I think there's a lot more that Luke wants to tell us here. What is Luke trying to tell us about Jesus in this genealogy? There's more to him being divine and royal. And I want to, before I get into that, just address one concern. Why is this genealogy different from Matthew's? There are a number of little differences. I'll point to them here. But before I get into the differences, you might say, and some critical people, some unbelievers have said, well, we have two different genealogies of Jesus. Matthew and Luke don't disagree. One of them has to be wrong. And therefore, they're just making them up. Right? This has been used as an argument for why we shouldn't believe the gospel accounts of Jesus. And there are a few ways to answer this. Some people have said, maybe this is tracing Jesus's genealogy through Joseph and through Mary. And even though Mary isn't mentioned here, Mary's father would be Joseph's father-in-law. So in one sense, Mary's father would be Joseph's father. So perhaps when Luke says Joseph, the son of this person, he's speaking his in-law relationship with his father. That would have been a common practice in this period. So there's no problem here before us that there are two different genealogies of Jesus. Jesus has different stories that he can tell from his background. And Matthew and Luke choose to tell us different genealogical stories for different purposes. And so that's why it's important that we say, well, when we compare this with what Matthew does, why does Luke want to tell the story that he's writing? Why does Luke want to tell the story that he's writing? Matthew's genealogy, you might recall, or you could flip over there at the beginning of Matthew's gospel. Matthew's genealogy comes to us. It has a different number of names, and it only goes from Abraham to Jesus. So first of all, Matthew's genealogy doesn't go all the way back to Adam. We'll come back to that later. But Matthew's genealogy goes 14 generations to David, 14 generations from Abraham to David, 14 generations from David to the exile, and 14 generations from the exile to Jesus. Well, what is Matthew saying? The history of Israel as God's people has three big parts, right? There's 14 generations when Abraham came down to David. And then that Davidic kingdom lasted for 14 generations. And the exile is huge in Israel's history. What's the lesson of the exile, brothers and sisters? God's people were sinners. God's people were not faithful. God's people lost the Holy Land of promise because they had to remain faithful to retain it. So even David was a sinner, right? He sinned with Bathsheba. And the kings following on David sinned and sinned and sinned until God had to cast them from his land. And then he restored them with the hope that a new David would come. And so that's the story Matthew is presenting for us. Notice also what Matthew is saying. By going back to Abraham, Matthew is telling a very Jewish story. Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. Jesus is the king to save God's people from their exile and their restoration. Luke is telling a different story. Luke wants us to look all the way back to Adam. Why would he do this? Luke confirms that Jesus is the son of David. It still runs through David, right? But he takes us to Adam, who is the son of God. And Luke, like the apostle Paul, is writing for a Gentile audience. He's writing for non-Jews. Luke, frankly, is writing for us. Jesus and Adam are both the Son of God. Jesus in a special way, by the Holy Spirit, in his conception, in his baptism. But think of Adam. How is Adam the Son of God? Remember, he was made from the clay in that story in Genesis. And he was a pile of mud. And how did he become a living being? God breathed. And the same word for breath in Genesis is the same as the word for spirit. He breathed his spirit into him. So Jesus and Adam have something in common. They're both without human fathers. They both have God himself as their father. Now, by putting Jesus in this line going all the way back to Adam, Luke is drawing special attention to how Jesus and Adam are similar. How Jesus and Adam are both very important to our faith, to our salvation. And this, I think, is probably because Luke was a companion of Paul. The Apostle Paul called Jesus the second Adam. Luke, or rather, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul wrote, "Thus it is written, the first man, the first Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit." You see how there's a comparison there of Jesus and Adam and a contrast. Romans chapter 5, another famous passage where Paul compares Jesus and Adam. He says, "Death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type who was the one to come." You see, Adam, the first Adam, is a type of Jesus. He shows us what Jesus is like. Paul writes, if one man's sin, and the word there is Adam, if one Adam's sin, through one man's sin, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through that one man, the one Adam, Jesus Christ. By one Adam's disobedience, many were made sinners. By one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. So the first Adam and the second Adam both have a very important role in the human race. This comparison is very important. We look back at Genesis 5, that first genealogy in the Old Testament. We read, each man fathered a son and lived so many years, and then he died. And then his son lived so many years and had a son, and he lived another more set of years, and then he died. And that genealogy in chapter 5 of Genesis is a genealogy of death. And he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. Just as Paul says, through that first Adam, we all have died, because that was the penalty for his sin. So that's the first difference between Matthew and Luke. Luke really wants to put his gospel, his story about Jesus, in the context of the whole human race and to contrast him with Adam. And the second, kind of similar, but one other difference is that Matthew starts at the beginning. Matthew starts at Abraham and comes down. He begat, he begat, he begat, he begat. He had sons. Luke starts at Jesus and goes up. Matthew descends and Luke ascends. Well, why? Genealogy tells a story. And every time Luke goes up a generation to the son of, to the son of, to the son of, every time he goes up, there are more relatives, right? And more relatives, and more relatives. By the time he gets to David, everyone who's, a part of that Davidic family is a relative of Jesus. And by the time he gets back to Abraham, everyone who's an Israelite or a Jew is a part of Jesus. But when he goes back before the flood, and when he goes back to Adam, Luke is telling us he's opening up the gospel to the whole world. Jesus came not just as the Savior of the Jews. He came as the Savior of the whole world. And that's a big part of the good news that Luke wants us to know and to understand. As he's going up and ascending, these genealogies agree. They agree in that they both take to David. But the generations from Jesus to David are almost entirely different. They only have a few names in common. Matthew's genealogy follows all the kings who ruled after David. And you remember, as I said before, those kings were awfully sinful folks. Luke follows the unknown names, beginning with David's son Nathan, who never inherited the throne. So Luke's genealogy includes the non-royal names, the non-kingly line who flew or who followed forth from David. Luke, in doing so, is emphasizing the brokenness and the sinfulness of God's people. The prophet Isaiah, you remember, says that there will come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest on him. This is like that image of the baptism. And the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, and the Spirit of counsel and might, and the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Israel is painting a picture of Israel Isaiah is painting a picture of Israel as the stump of a tree. Have any of you ever cut down a shrub or a tree in your front yard, backyard, down to a stump? And you're like, oh, good. You walk away and you come back next year and there's a little green thing shooting out of it. We have this one part of the sidewalk. I live in sort of an older 1950s suburb outside of Washington, D.C. in Alexandria, Virginia. And there's this one little part of the sidewalk where there's a root in a crack in the sidewalk. And every springtime, a little tree starts shooting up out of this root. You can't kill that thing. I don't know what kind of tree it is. That's Isaiah's picture of God's promise. Despite all of the sinfulness of Ahab, of Jezebel, of all of Israel's kings, God has come and he has judged that people. He has cut down that tree. But there will come a shoot. And Jesus is that shoot. Jesus is that faithful green sprout coming up out of the stump. And so the good news, a part of what Luke wants us to see, is that in spite of that Jewish sinfulness of God's people, the exile they suffered, that he is bringing new life, and it's new life that comes to the whole world. And there's another aspect of this list of names that most of us have never heard. They're not anywhere else in the Bible, most of these names in Luke's list. Many of these people in this list had no clue that they were related to the coming Savior. They weren't royal people. They were common people. They were living everyday lives. We don't know their stories. We don't know how faithful, how unfaithful they were. And one of the things that this list also tells us is that our lives have significance in God's story, right? We might think that we're not very important in the Church of Jesus Christ. And yet God is telling us, telling those who hear the voice of his preacher, telling all of us that we could be in Jesus' family with him. Right? And the good news of the gospel is that we're a part of that family by faith. And so we too are incorporated into this story that runs through 77 generations. And so this story running all the way back to Adam brings this good news. And I want to come now to this final point of these 77 generations. These 77 generations. There was a book called the Book of Enoch. Enoch was one of the names in our list. It was one of the books that comes up between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Some of these books are incorporated in what's called the Apocrypha, which some Roman Catholic Bibles have. They're books that were written during the intertestamental period. And we don't believe they're inspired. But one of these books has a genealogy in it that Luke is probably drawing upon and using. It's very common. And the Book of Enoch, so-called Book of Enoch, says that there will be 77 generations from Adam to Judgment Day, to God's return. 77 generations. And so it's interesting that Luke draws upon this idea that there would be 77 generations. Remember, that number 7 is a biblical number of perfection. There are 7 days in the week. The 7th day is the Sabbath day, the completion of God's work of creation. And as I said before, you know, Jesus said, how often do I forgive her? Not 7 times, but 77 times. 7 sevens. Whenever you repeat a word in the Bible, it's a way of emphasizing. And so this genealogy that runs through 11 groups of 7 down to Jesus, that has a Jesus in the 49th position, the 7th seven, brings us to Christ as the number of perfection. So it raises the question, if Jesus was the 77th, the final number, why are we still here? Why hasn't Judgment Day come? And the early church thought that Jesus was coming back very, very soon. They were ready for him to return at any moment, as should we be ready for him to return at any moment. And so some people look back and say, well, maybe Luke was wrong. Maybe Luke was mistaken. Maybe he thought Jesus was coming back, but he hasn't come back. And so we're just still here left waiting. But I think that really misses the point of what Luke is trying to say. The significance of Jesus being the 77th is that it is Judgment Day for Christ. Jesus endured the judgment of the day of the Lord, the day of God's wrath, in his person on the cross. And Jesus has ushered in every child he has brought into the church, a new creation. In other words, we are already living through Christ, by our faith in Christ, with Christ in the heavenly places. The Apostle Paul says that we are seated in the heavenly places with Christ. One of the great fathers of the Protestant Reformation, Francis Turretin, writes, grace is glory begun. Glory is grace consummated or completed. In other words, the life of grace which you and I lead and live, brothers and sisters, is the life of heaven. We've passed through. Judgment Day is in our rear view mirror. We have nothing to fear. God's wrath has been taken away from us in Christ because he endured that judgment for us. I know it doesn't feel like it. It feels like we're seated in a community center in Jersey City, right? But we have entered here, as the author of Hebrews says, that heavenly worship, heavenly throne room. We are seated in the heavenly places with Christ. And so it's actually very important that Luke puts Jesus number 77 in this list. It's that promise for us that all things are fulfilled and complete in him. And it reminds us that we should live life with this heavenly perspective. On March 1st, a week ago, Thursday, Friday, I guess, my daughter celebrated her 17th birthday. And on her 16th birthday, a year ago, my father-in-law, her grandfather, died. It was kind of a bittersweet, sweet 16. It was a bittersweet 16th birthday for her. And as she was coming close to her birthday this year, we wanted to really celebrate because we weren't able to celebrate so much last year with the death and funeral. She was a little sad. And I thought about this text as I was beginning to prepare this sermon. That even in the sadness of the death of her grandfather, and she told me, she said, you know, it's not fair. I get to celebrate my birthday and grandpa doesn't have any more birthdays. And I know it feels that way, right, in this world oftentimes, that our world is a place of sadness. But I said, well, that's not true. He's in heaven. He really lives. That's not it's not a fake life. He really lives and he can still celebrate his birthday. And so let's pray that we might have that heavenly perspective on our sorrows, on our sadness here on earth. It's a real sadness that he is dead. Yes, we don't minimize that. But we have that joy that he yet lives in Christ, in the new heavens and new earth. And so I think what Luke is telling us with this number 77 is that we all live out of the perspective of our heavenly glory. Grace is the beginning of that glory. Our life of grace is the beginning of heaven. Heaven is the completion, the consummation of this life of grace. We grieve those who die, but not without hope. And that brings me to my third and final point. I've already hinted at this, but I want to emphasize now that the beloved Son, a voice from heaven says, "You are my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." That beloved Son is the Son who is faithful and obedient and withstands the temptation. One of the most remarkable features of Luke's genealogy is where it appears in the story. If you flip to Matthew's gospel, the genealogy is right at the beginning. This is sort of where you would expect it. This is the story about the guy. Here's his background, right? And then the birth of Jesus follows. But in Luke's gospel, the genealogy comes later, after the baptism, and before what follows immediately, the temptation in the wilderness. Luke's genealogy, remember, has compared Jesus Christ to Adam, and it presents him as the second Adam, the second Son of God. But the difference, brothers and sisters, is that when the second Adam is tempted by the serpent, tempted by Satan in the wilderness, he is faithful. He overcomes him in the power of the Spirit. And that's why this second Adam becomes a life-giving spirit, not the father of those who die in sin. And in the temptation that follows in chapter 4, twice the devil tempts Jesus to abuse his divine prerogative. He says, "If you are the Son of God," interesting, right? Jesus is the Son of God. "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And he could have 40 days in the wilderness. I used to joke when I was in college that I believed in fasting. I fast between every meal. That's supposed to be a joke. I see it's not a very good one, but no. But actually, and now, I mean, you know, a lot of people talk about intermittent fasting these days. And sometimes I don't have my first meal of the day until noon, or sometimes I go 24, 36 hours without eating a meal. You get hungry, right? For 40 days, Jesus was out food. He was tried in his hunger. The serpent says, "You can make these stones bread. Why are you subjecting yourself to this?" And of course, Jesus answers him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." It's interesting, the temptation of the serpent, right, is, look how beautiful that fruit is. It's lovely to the eyes. I'm sure it would taste good. And Adam and Eve don't follow the word of God, but Jesus does. And again, in the temptation, the serpent takes Jesus to Jerusalem and sets him on the pinnacle of the temple and says, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written," now the serpent's quoting God, "he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." So he's tempting him right at the beginning of his ministry, right when he had been baptized and the dove had come upon him and he'd been declared from heaven to be the Son of God. He's tempting him to abuse that privilege. And Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Of course, Jesus, as the Son of God, is put to the test. And he passes the test. Jesus is tested like that first Adam, but he trusts God. He passed this test. And this was, in one sense, a preparation for the great and final test when he's in the garden. And he says, Lord, Father, Abba, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me, right? Jesus says, not thy will, not my will, but thy will be done. The test of the cross is what is portrayed for us here already. The test of Christ's saving work. So this idea of who Jesus is, he's the Son of God, he's the Son of David, and what he does, he surpasses the test, the temptation. He doesn't sin, he's sinless, whereas we do sin, is presented for us by Luke in a nutshell in this genealogy. Jesus fulfills humanity. He's the last, he's the fulfillment of the human race, number 77. And by his obedience, he fulfills the covenant of life in the garden. He earns for us access to that tree in the center of the garden, the tree of life, which we read about in the book of Revelation, the tree which gives life, that we eat of it freely. Jesus is the Son of God. He is the Son of David. He is our brother, all of us. And he offers his life to all of us through faith in Christ. He calls us to him in faith. And so Luke presents for us a Christ who is the Savior of all humanity through his obedience. He is the climax, the Alpha and the Omega. And it is our precious Savior, the fairest Lord Jesus. I call you to him for salvation this day, brothers and sisters. Let's pray. Merciful God, lists of names might seem boring to us, uninteresting, but we know that Jesus has a story to tell. He is one of us. Through his mother, through his father, he is related to King David. He is related to Abraham. He is related to Adam, and he is the Son of God. And we pray, dear Lord, that he might appear to us as a glorious Son of God who took on human flesh, but that he might also appear to us as a faithful and beautiful, obedient Son, a life-giving Son, who feeds us with his own flesh, who nourishes us, and who cares for us and leads us, like the first Joshua, to victory, to glory, and to the promised land of rest. We pray all these things, thankful for the gift you gave us in your Son, Christ, and praying in his name. Amen.